Isaiah 64. I'll be reading the entire chapter. Hear the word of our God. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. For of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him joyfully, who works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our sins, we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, for we are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. O holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Well, now, brothers and sisters, I'm going to invite you to turn to the New Testament, the Gospel of John, chapter 19. You'll find this on page 1152 in your pew Bible, 1152. I'll be beginning in the second part of verse 16, where you see a break there in the pew Bible, and then reading through verse 37. Hear again the word of our God. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And another scripture says they will look on him whom they have pierced. Again, brothers and sisters, this is the word of our God. Well, brothers and sisters, we're continuing our sermon series in the book of Nehemiah, so I'm going to invite you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 19. You'll find this on page 508 in your pew Bible, 508. Again, Nehemiah 6, verses 15 through 19. Hear again the word of our God. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them, for many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Again, this is the word of our God. Let's go to the Lord once again in prayer and ask his blessing on the preaching of his word. Our Father, we want to thank you for your faithfulness in meeting with us, your people, each week, and for causing your Spirit to be at work among us, and for the way you direct our hearts and our minds to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask now that as we have opportunity to once again hear your word proclaimed, that you will do this very thing in our midst, that you will show yourself to be our God, a God of power and strength, but also a God of grace and mercy. And that you will write your word upon our hearts, and that you would mold us and shape us into the people that you call us to be. Lord, we need this, and we seek your mercy in this, and we ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I don't know if you have ever heard of the Crazy Horse Memorial. The Crazy Horse Memorial is a monument that is carved out of the rock of the Black Hills of South Dakota, specifically out of the rock of Thunderhead Mountain, which is just 17 miles from Mount Rushmore. This monument depicts an American Indian Lakota warrior whose name was Crazy Horse. And it was designed to show Crazy Horse sitting on his horse, pointing out into the distance like this. And what's amazing about this monument is the sheer size of this project. This is a sculpture that was designed to be 641 feet wide and 563 feet tall. To give you a sense of the size, I would estimate that our church building here is about 50 to 60 feet tall. That would mean that you would need to stack 10 of our church buildings on top of one another to get to the size of this monument. You see, the head of Crazy Horse alone is larger than any of the heads of the presidents that are carved into the rock at Mount Rushmore. This monument is so large that if it were completed, it would be the world's largest sculpture. But you see, brothers and sisters, that's just the problem. This monument has never been completed. You see, the work began in 1948, and to this day, only the head of Crazy Horse has been completely finished. You see, this is a massive project, and sadly, the progress on it has been slow at best. And now, after 70 years, it seems that there's little hope that this monument might ever be completed, little hope that this sculpture could ever actually be finished. And brothers and sisters, I tell you this because this is exactly what could have happened to Nehemiah's plan to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. You see, this also was a massive undertaking. Nehemiah had to overcome not only the internal hopelessness of the people of God that was rooted in their own past failures, he also had to overcome the real and constant threat from the enemies that surrounded Jerusalem. You see, he had to lead this band, this remnant of exiles that had returned to the land, to build this entire city wall by themselves while they faced the constant fear of attacks from their enemies. And as I said, there was certainly the potential here that this project, like the Crazy Horse Memorial, may have been started by Nehemiah but never finished, that it would have come to a complete halt at some point. You see, this is what happens to many good projects and plans. I could ask you this morning, how many projects in your life have you begun and yet never finished? But brothers and sisters, what's amazing about the story we read here in Nehemiah chapter 16 is that despite all of the obstacles and all of the opposition that Nehemiah faced, this didn't happen. We're told here in verse 15 that the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. This was actually just 6 months from the time that Nehemiah had first spoken to the king all the way back in chapter 2 and told him about this idea before he had ever come to Jerusalem. Think about that. In just 6 months, Nehemiah had traveled to Jerusalem. He had planned everything. He had organized and he had completed the entire building of this city wall. And what you need to understand, what we need to grasp here as we come to this part of the text, is that this was a remarkable feat. This wall was probably about 2.5 miles in length, and it was many feet thick. In fact, many people estimate that it may have been even as much as 15 feet thick. You see, it was certainly thick enough for groups of people to walk on top of it comfortably, as we're told about later in Nehemiah chapter 12. And you see, brothers and sisters, it was remarkable that the wall was ever completed at all. It was even more remarkable that it was completed in such a short time. And in all of this, what's interesting is that we're told simply here, matter-of-factly in the scripture, with really no fanfare, that the wall was finished. The scripture doesn't go into a lot of details. It simply tells us here, as if there was no doubt that this project was going to be completed, that the wall was finished here on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And brothers and sisters, I think it's worth us stopping here for a minute in our study of the book of Nehemiah at this point in the story to think about the significance of this event, the significance of the completion of the wall of Jerusalem. This is an event that is significant for a number of reasons. And what I want us to do is really to look at this accomplishment from a few different angles and to see the sort of different lessons that we can learn from this completion of the wall of Jerusalem. And the first way I think that we need to look at this event, this completion of the wall, is to see it as a sign of God's faithfulness. We need to see it as a sign of God's faithfulness. Brothers and sisters, the Bible says that the faithfulness of our God reaches to the skies. It tells us that all of his work is done in faithfulness. And this is what we see here in Nehemiah's completing this wall of Jerusalem. We see in this the faithfulness of our God. You see, the Lord had promised through the prophet Jeremiah that after 70 years of exile, that he would bring his people back to the land that he had given to them. And of course, this word of Jeremiah was fulfilled when the Lord stirred the heart of a Persian king named Cyrus, so that he made a decree that the Jewish exiles could return to Jerusalem, and he even aided them in being able to return. But what's important to understand was that they struggled. They were a small group. They struggled to establish themselves in the land. They were a small remnant. They had little power and little hope. And it really wasn't until God raised up men like Ezra and Nehemiah and also sent them to Jerusalem that the Jewish people were really once again able to establish themselves in the land and have some sense of security and some hope for the future. And what you need to understand is that the completion of the wall was a huge part of this. You see, Jeremiah had also declared, even as God's people were being taken away in exile, he had declared these words. He said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate." Think about that, the very thing that we've been reading about, that Nehemiah's been doing, repairing the city wall, restoring its gates and towers. This was the very thing that Jeremiah had prophesied would take place. And of course, this promise of God is fulfilled here in Nehemiah chapter 6 in the completion of the wall. And what's important to understand is that this was a huge sign then of God's faithfulness. It was a sign to the people that God had not forgotten his promises, that God was with them, that his word was true. You see, as long as the city remained in ruins, you see, God's promise was in some sense unfulfilled, and the people's hope for the future was left unsure. But with the completion of this wall against such great odds, what this did was it showed to the people that their God was faithful, that he had not forgotten them, that his promises would not fail. And brothers and sisters, what's important to understand in this as well is that this completion of the wall was also part of God's faithfulness to an even larger promise, a promise that God had made that he would send one who would sit on the throne of David and who would reign eternally. A promise God had made that he would send one who would be our great prophet and priest and king. A promise that was first made all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that God would deliver us, his people, from greater enemies than even men like Sanballat and Tobiah, that God would deliver us from sin and death itself. Of course, this promise was fulfilled in Christ, in God sending his own Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, Christ was God's promised Redeemer. And what's important to understand was that Christ came through the line of these exiles, the very Jewish people that we read about here in the book of Nehemiah. And what this means was that this building of the wall was actually an important part of God's faithfulness to his promise to redeem us through his own Son. You see, if these exiles had not continued in the land, if God had not established his people, then there would have been no Redeemer, no Messiah, no Savior, and no salvation. And brothers and sisters, what I think we need to realize from this is this, that if God was faithful to his promises in Nehemiah's day, if the wall of Jerusalem even represents God's faithfulness to save us in Christ, then we can be confident as God's people that this same God will be faithful to us, his church, in our day, that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. You see, we can be confident that everything that God has promised to do for us will be fully realized, that everything that God has said will happen when Christ returns. All of this will certainly come to pass. And brothers and sisters, we can be confident about this because our God is faithful, because his word is true, because, as Scripture tells us, the faithfulness of our God endures throughout all generations. Well, I think that's the first way that we need to think about here, the completion of the wall of Jerusalem. We need to see it as a sign of God's faithfulness. But the second way I think we need to look at this event is to see this also as a monument to God's power and authority. Brothers and sisters, the wall of Jerusalem says to us here that nothing is impossible with our God. Think about it for a minute. Think back over everything that we've been studying over the past month. Think of all the struggles that Nehemiah and the people of God went through. And then think about how, against almost impossible odds, what we're told here in Nehemiah chapter 6 is that God enabled his people to succeed. And what's clear here is that this was not because of their superior strength or ability. Rather, as Nehemiah testifies throughout the book, this was because of the hand of God. You see, Nehemiah said that God would be the one that would make them prosper. Nehemiah told the people that God was the one who would fight for them. And this, of course, is exactly what the Lord did. And what's interesting is that we're actually told here in verse 16 that even the enemies of God's people recognized in the completion of the wall the hand of God. Nehemiah writes here that when they heard that the wall was finished, he says, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Think about that for a minute. The intimidators here became intimidated. The ones who were trying to instill fear in Nehemiah and God's people, they were the ones that became afraid. And brothers and sisters, they became intimidated and afraid not because of God's people or not because of Nehemiah. They became afraid because they were confronted with the power and authority of Yahweh, the Almighty God. Brothers and sisters, Psalm 2 says that the nations rage against the Lord and that they plot against his anointed. But then it says that the Lord laughs at this. And the reason the Lord laughs at this is because of what Isaiah says, that the nations are as nothing before him. And brothers and sisters, the reason the nations are as nothing before him is because our God is the ruler of heaven and earth. All power and authority belong to him both now and forevermore. And in this story, what's amazing is that this is the very thing that even the enemies of God's people begin to see. They begin to see the power and authority of God, that he is the ruler of heaven and earth. And brothers and sisters, this is a great comfort to us, God's people, to know of the power and authority of our God. It's a great comfort to us because when we are weak, as the exiles were weak here in the book of Nehemiah, we know that our God is strong. When we feel as if we are unable to stand, we know that our God can give us strength. When our enemies frighten us, we know that our God is mighty to save. And brothers and sisters, this is what the completion of this wall reminds us of. As I said, it's a monument to God's power and authority. The wall cries out to us that nothing is impossible with our God. And brothers and sisters, while we may profess this, and while we may know that Scripture teaches us about the ultimate power and authority of our God, the question we need to ask ourselves is this: do we really believe it? Do we really believe that our God is the ruler of heaven and earth? Do we really believe that he is able to give us victory over all of our enemies, even things like our own flesh and our own fears? Do we believe that in our day our God is still mighty to save? Do we believe that he really fights for us? Do we believe, as the New Testament teaches, that his power is actually at work in us? And do we believe that our God is really able to bring us through every trial and every difficulty and to bring us to the final destination that he has promised to us? And brothers and sisters, I hope that you believe these things, because you see, our God is able. This is what the Scripture teaches. This is what we see throughout the entire Bible, including here in the book of Nehemiah. Our God is able to do more than even we think or imagine. This is what the wall of Jerusalem testifies to. As I said, it's a monument to God's power and authority. Well, there's a third way I think we need to think about the completion of the wall here in the book of Nehemiah. It's not only a sign of God's faithfulness, not only a monument to his power and authority. What we need to realize is it's also a monument to God's grace and mercy. And what we need to remember in this, and we can sort of forget here, but we need to remember that the reason Jerusalem was in ruins in the first place was because of the rebellion of God's people. It was because of their wickedness and idolatry. It was because they had disregarded the law of God. You see, they had taken on the practices of the other nations. They had actually preferred idols to serving the God who had brought them out of slavery and had brought them into the land of Canaan. You see, God had made a covenant with them. He had set his affection upon them. But you see, what they had done is they had broken his covenant in every way and had turned their face away from him. And it's because of this that God allowed them then to be defeated by their enemies. You see, it's interesting, they had chosen to be like the other nations, and actually what God did was he allowed them to be absorbed then by the other nations, to become like the other nations. In fact, he had to treat them like the other nations. He had to bring them under his judgment. And brothers and sisters, God would have been justified in disowning his people altogether. You see, as I said, they had broken his covenant. They had disregarded his law. They had rejected him as his God. What's amazing in the story of redemption that we read in the Old Testament is that God didn't do this. He didn't disown his own people. In fact, he took the very nation that had rebelled against him and that was unfaithful. And even as he was sending them into exile, he spoke promises of salvation to them. He spoke words that declared that he would again be merciful. You see, the prophet Jeremiah not only prophesied that the city wall of Jerusalem would be rebuilt, that itself was a prophecy of mercy. But you see, Jeremiah went even farther in Jeremiah 31. He prophesied this, that God would forgive their iniquity, he said, that he would remember their sin no more. And brothers and sisters, this mercy of God was seen when God took the walls that he had destroyed, the very rubble that was in Jerusalem, which represented the sin and the shame of his people. When God took that rubble and enabled his people to rebuild the wall, this was a sign of his mercy and grace. It was not just a sign of his faithfulness. It was a monument to his amazing grace. Brothers and sisters, there is only one reason why in Nehemiah chapter 6 we find once again that the walls of Jerusalem are standing, that they have been rebuilt. And that reason is because the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And brothers and sisters, it's this same grace that God shows to us in Jesus Christ. Think about it for a minute. God sees us in our sin and our rebellion. He sees the ruins that our lives have become. And rather than casting us from his presence, what he does is he sets his affection upon us. He makes us the objects of his mercy. And amazingly, he even rebuilds our lives after the image of his own Son. Paul reminds us in the book of Titus that we were once foolish, he says, disobedient, and led astray. We were slaves to various passions and pleasures, he says. But then he adds this, but when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, Paul says, but according, he says, to his own mercy. And brothers and sisters, I ask you this morning, I don't know if you've thought about it in a while, but I ask you this question, where would we be without the grace and the mercy of our God? Think about it for a minute. Where would you be without the grace of God? Where would these exiles have been? Where would the people in Nehemiah's day have been if it was not for the grace of God? You see, it's one thing to recognize the power and authority of God, that he is ruler over heaven and earth. But brothers and sisters, that truth is no comfort to us if it wasn't for the grace of God. You see, without the grace of God, God's almighty power would only be a power exercised in judgment. If it wasn't for the grace of God, God's power could never be exercised in our salvation, in the delivering us from our enemies. You see, our hope is rooted in the fact not only that our God is almighty, that he is powerful, but that he is also a God of grace, that he is both merciful and mighty. And brothers and sisters, this is what the wall represents. It represents not only the faithfulness of God, it represents not only the power and authority of God, it represents the grace and the mercy of God. It tells us a story that when sin increased, you see, grace increased all the more. Well, brothers and sisters, we're still not done. There's still more ways that we need to look, I think, at this remarkable accomplishment that we're told about here in Nehemiah 6 and verse 15. The fourth way I think we need to think about and see the completion of the wall is that we need to see it as a signal declaring the ultimate victory of good over evil. The story of the building of the wall in the book of Nehemiah is in many ways a kind of microcosm or a model of the story of redemption. It's a story where God's people found themselves in need of deliverance from their enemies. It's a story where God's people were longing for the restoration of the city of God. And at many points in this story, we've seen this as we've been studying the book of Nehemiah. It seems as if God's people are almost undone. Their enemies seem to have the upper hand. They have to battle fear and weariness. They have to work and at the same time defend themselves. You remember, they have to work with one hand and hold a sword in the other. And every time that they defended themselves against one of the assaults of their enemies, it seemed like there was right away some new kind of assault to follow. As I said last week, their enemies were relentless. What's amazing about this story that we read here so matter-of-factly in Nehemiah chapter 6 is that in the end, by the grace and power of God, it's the schemes of their enemies that are undone. It's the intimidators that are intimidated. And the wall of Jerusalem here is finished through the help and power of God. And brothers and sisters, what this points us to is the hope we have as the people of God in the ultimate victory of good over evil. You see, it's easy for us to look around at our world. It was easy, I'm sure, for the exiles to look around at the ruins of Jerusalem and to think that evil seems to always win. You see, things like righteousness and humility and honesty are not rewarded in the world in which we live. It can often seem like those who are most deceptive and most greedy and most self-seeking, who disregard the word of God entirely, that it is those who get ahead in our world. And of course, it's often the case that Christians are the recipients of much violence and persecution in our world at the hands of evil men. And as I said, all of this can make us somewhat discouraged. We can look around and it seems that evil is always winning. But brothers and sisters, what Nehemiah 6 reminds us of is that while we may suffer in this life, and while we may struggle as the people of God, and while we may lose even certain battles, that in the end, the war will be won. You see, good will triumph over evil. The day is coming, in fact, when evil will be no more. And brothers and sisters, God has not only promised this to us, God has accomplished it in Jesus Christ. You see, Christ is the promised offspring of the woman, and Christ has already defeated the serpent. And this means that we can be assured that the day is coming when he will be finally crushed. You see, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. You see, like these exiles, in the end, we will be victorious. And brothers and sisters, we will be victorious because Christ will be victorious. You see, Christ is going to come again, but this time not in humiliation. He is going to come again in his power and in his glory. And he too is going to strike terror into all of his and our enemies. And brothers and sisters, on that day, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, evil will not triumph in the end. The scriptures assure us that good will triumph over evil. Well, this brings me to the last way that I think we need to look at this completion of the wall here in Nehemiah chapter 6. I think we need to see it as an event that reveals God's ultimate purpose to make his name great among the nations. Let me say that again. I think we need to see it as an event that reveals God's ultimate purpose to make his name great among the nations. You see, if the wall teaches us that God will end the reign of evil, it also teaches us that God delights to reveal the glory and greatness of his name in the sight of the nations. The prophet Malachi prophesied that a day was coming, he said, when from the rising of the sun to its setting, the Lord's name would be great among the nations. And brothers and sisters, what's important to understand is that this is God's goal. This is God's purpose in all that he has done and all that he has done in saving us from our sins. God delights to magnify the greatness of his name. And as surely as he promises to rid the world from evil, he is going to make his greatness and his glory known in all the earth. And what's interesting here, I think, about the events here with the completion of the wall in Nehemiah chapter 6 is that we see this already happening. We see this as God enables his people to finish the wall, that the nations stand in awe of him. They are afraid. They fall in their own esteem. They're humbled. And all of this happens because they perceive the greatness and the majesty and the power of Israel's God. And brothers and sisters, this is what happens every time that God acts. He reveals his glory among the nations. And you see, while men and women may ignore this, that they may ignore God, their creator, they may refuse to bow before him, the scripture promises that a day is coming when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea. You see, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the Lord's name will be made great among the nations. And brothers and sisters, what Nehemiah 6 teaches us here is that God often makes his name great through our weakness and through our suffering and through our trials. Think about it for a minute. Think again back to everything we've been looking at, all the trials that Nehemiah went through. You could honestly say that this building of the wall was a struggle from beginning to end. And I'm even sure there were points where the people of God thought there was little hope that this wall would ever be completed. But think about it. It's actually because they had to struggle. It's because they had to face opposition. It's because of their weakness that the glory and the power of God was so clearly revealed. You see, if we ask the question, why did God allow Nehemiah to face so many difficulties? Why did he have to face so many obstacles and so much opposition? I think at least part of the answer is this, that God allowed this to happen so that through Nehemiah and these exiles and their struggles, that his name would be made great in the sight of the nations. Brothers and sisters, this is how our God operates. You see, he uses our weakness to reveal his strength. And I think sometimes we tend to think that if God really wanted to display his glory, the best way for him to do this would be to remove all of our difficulties, all of our trials, all of the assaults of the enemies, to make it much easier for us, to just give us success in everything that we try to do. And this way, God's glory would be displayed. And brothers and sisters, it's interesting that our God doesn't tend to work that way. And I think he doesn't work that way because he knows that if he took away all our difficulties and all of our struggles, that this would only make us forget him. It would only make us prideful and self-reliant. And you see, what God does then through our trials and our obstacles is that he teaches us to rely on him alone. You see, he teaches us that he is sufficient, that he is actually all that we need. And I'm sure there were times when these exiles were struggling as they were trying to build the wall. Maybe even there were times where Nehemiah himself thought that what he needed was something more than just the Lord. Yes, they needed to pray and seek the help of the Lord, but they needed something else. Maybe they needed more weapons or more people to come and help them. There was no way that they were going to be able to complete this. But you see, what God taught them through this whole experience was that he was enough. That he was all that they needed, that they could rely on him. He was able to bring them through. And you see, brothers and sisters, this is the very same thing that God teaches us through all of our trials and through all of the obstacles we face. You see, we're tempted to constantly fall into what I call a God plus theology. God plus theology, this is something I've made up, by the way. God plus theology means that you're saying and you're thinking, yes, of course I need God and Christ for my salvation, but if I'm really going to be able to endure, I need God plus this and God plus this and God plus this. I need God plus plenty of money in the bank. I need God plus perfect health. I need God plus a very successful career or certain relationships. And we're thinking that, of course, we need God. We wouldn't deny God, but see, this is the thing we can fall into as Christians, but we need God plus these other things. And brothers and sisters, when you fall into a God plus theology, the problem is when you start adding these things to what you need, you always end up trusting in those things instead of trusting in God himself. And you see, what God does in our trials is he strips us of all of those other things that we want to trust in the place of him. And he teaches us, you see, that he is enough, that he is sufficient, that he is all that we need. And what's amazing, when we come to the point where we realize that we can actually trust in him, that we can rely in him alone, that he is all that we need, even when we're in the midst of trials and difficulties, and it seems almost more than a burden that we can bear, when we come to the place where we are finding our strength in him and in him alone, what happens is it's then that his glory begins to be revealed in us. You see, his power is displayed in our weakness. His grace is magnified in our powerlessness. His strength is seen in our perseverance. And you see, when this happens, our testimony, like the testimony of Nehemiah, becomes this: not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Well, brothers and sisters, we've looked at this completion of the wall from a number of different angles. We've seen that it's a sign of God's faithfulness. It's also a monument to his power and authority. It's equally a monument to his grace and mercy. It's also a signal that declares the ultimate victory of good over evil. And lastly, it's also an event that reveals God's ultimate purpose to make his name great among the nations, a purpose God often fulfills in our suffering and in our weakness. Well, before we close, there's one final lesson that we actually find in these verses that we need to look at briefly. It doesn't really have to do so much with the completion of the wall as with the events that follow. You see, what's clear in this passage is the fact that the wall was finished didn't mean in any way that Nehemiah's struggles were over. You see, the fact that Nehemiah's enemies were intimidated and had a lowered self-esteem didn't mean that Nehemiah was going to face no more opposition. You see, at this point in the story, Nehemiah might have been tempted, after the wall was finally completed and after all of the struggles he had gone through, he might have been tempted to want to take it easy. But you see, what quickly becomes clear here in this passage is that there is to be no rest for Nehemiah. And this is because even after such a great victory and after such a remarkable accomplishment, Nehemiah still faced opposition and obstacles. And the problem here at the end of this passage had to do once again with the nobles, and this time with their relationship with Tobiah, who of course had opposed everything that Nehemiah had tried to do. What we're told here is that Tobiah had connections in Jerusalem. He had family connections. He was connected to the nobles, related to even some of them by marriage. But you see, he also had business connections. Most commentators agree that when the Bible speaks in verse 18 of the nobles being bound to him by oath, that this probably refers to some sort of business arrangement, that they had some sort of trading agreement, which was probably profitable to both parties. We're not just told that Tobiah had connections in Jerusalem, we're also told that Tobiah was using these connections and his influence to turn the nobles against Nehemiah. As verse 19 says, he was still trying to intimidate Nehemiah and to make him afraid. Think about that for a minute. Even as Nehemiah must have been praising God for the completion of the wall, he still had to deal with the foolishness of the nobles and with the schemes of Tobiah, his enemy. And brothers and sisters, I think what this teaches us is that our work is never really done. You see, our battle will never really be over until Christ comes again. You see, even as God may enable us to experience certain victories in our life, and even as he may enable us to accomplish certain goals as his people, you see, we can never really let down our guard, because there are always going to be more struggles, and there's always going to be more work to do. James Boyce said this, that we live in a sinful and wicked world, and our calling to live and to work for the Lord Jesus Christ in that world is never ended. You see, brothers and sisters, this seems to be a lesson that we learn over and over and over again in the book of Nehemiah, that our enemies are relentless, our work is never done. And I think what we need to remember in this is that, well, we are working for Christ and are called to work for Christ. We need to remember that Christ is always working for us. You see, I think when we tend to think about the work of Christ, we most often think about what Christ has already accomplished for us through his death and resurrection. You see, there was this moment when Christ was on the cross, when he uttered these words, "It is finished." You see, just like the words that we read here in the book of Nehemiah about the wall, that it was finished, Christ declared in some sense that his work was finished. And what he meant by that was that everything needed to make atonement for our sins and to provide our forgiveness was accomplished by him on the cross. There was nothing else that had to be done to pay for our sins. There was no other sacrifice that was needed. What's important to understand was that this didn't mean that Christ's work was done. See, when he said it is finished, it didn't mean, like in Nehemiah's day, that his work was entirely done. You see, as our great high priest, Jesus is still working for us even now. And brothers and sisters, it's because Jesus is working for us that we can actually work for him. It's because Jesus is working for us that we are able to resist his and our enemies. It's because Jesus is working for us that no weapon that is fashioned against us will be able to prosper. And brothers and sisters, I want to end on this note. I want you to think about this for a minute. I think that when we have persevered to the end by the grace of our God, and Christ welcomes us into glory, we will have no doubt on that day that everything that we have done in this life, everything that we have been enabled to accomplish, every way that we have followed Christ in our trials, and all the work that we have been able to do, we will be assured beyond a shadow of a doubt that this was made possible solely because of Christ's work for us. And you see, when we see his face on that day, we will joyfully declare these words, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you once again for your word and the clear teaching that you bring to us, that we can learn, Father, from even the stories that you have given to us of those who have gone before us. We thank you for Nehemiah, but we thank you even more, Father, for your faithfulness to your people into every generation, your faithfulness to restore them to the land, and not only your faithfulness, but your grace and mercy. You're looking on them, Lord, not counting their sins against them, but looking on them with eyes of grace. And Father, we thank you as well for your faithfulness in sending the Lord Jesus for us to provide our redemption, and for the assurance we have, Father, that Christ is working for us, and that what we have to look forward to is the eventual triumph of good over evil. And Father, we pray that you would help us to work faithfully, that you would give us the strength to do this as your people until Christ comes again. And in all that you enable us to do, Lord, help us to be a people that are truly declaring, not to us, but to your name be the glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.